Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake, not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Evelyn's parents were faithful churchgoers and blew up at the most unpredictable moments. On the way to church, they could have a monstrous spat, shouting and screaming at each other for this or that reason. But as soon as the vehicle turned into the church parking lot, it suddenly became very, very quiet. Her parents waved at friends as they got out of the car and smiled. Evelyn never knew what to expect, but she did understand this, even at her young age, namely that her parents were in denial. They could play the looking good Christian, pretending to be happy in Jesus, while hiding anger, marital problems, frustration, fear, financial struggles, addiction, or simply broken dreams. The inability to be the kind of person that we would like to be is a universal problem. And it flourishes when we pretend it's not there. The growing season of this sort of denial does not begin with spring. It began with the fall of humanity in the Garden of Eden. And it continues to trouble us today. It hardly comes as a surprise, therefore, to hear now that ancient Israel had its own problems with denial. Last week we saw Israel's internal turmoil. In the passionate lust for power and political intrigue that led to a series of regicides before the collapse of the northern kingdom. Hosea now turns our attention to Israel's foreign policies and shows them to be equally reckless and detrimental to the nation as was the killing of their own kings. In a desperate lunge for security, Israel sought diplomatic solutions for what was a spiritual malady, a spiritual problem. They had turned their backs on Yahweh. They had become half-hearted, standing with one leg in the kingdom of this world and with another in the kingdom of God. They had strayed from Yahweh, but they had shut their eyes to their true condition, as if by ignoring it, they could hide it from themselves and, of course, from others. Israel was in denial. Now, in Hosea's days, Israel found itself between a rock and a hard place. Now, to some extent, that was always true because, as you know, ancient Israel was a tiny kingdom in the midst of a large, large sea of nations. And many of the fish swimming in the sea were much, much larger and more powerful than Israel. They were always hemmed in on every side. But what I am going to say to you now was certainly more acute in the second half of the 8th century, that is, in the days of Hosea. Israel found itself in the midst of two ancient Near Eastern superpowers, Assyria, a rising empire to the east, and Egypt, an ancient power, one of the most ancient powers, you'd have to say, to the southwest. Israel's diplomacy was marked by futile efforts of trying to curry favor with both of these at one time or another, through suzerain treaties by which they promised to pay heavy tribute to the suzerain lord, to the superior kingdom. And the kingdom that is suzerain then would promise that there would be some sort of military protection, some sort of political security for the vassal kingdom in this case, Israel. Now, Hosea refers to Ephraim as mixing himself with the nations in describing this political process, but it was a case of children playing with grown-ups. And neither Egypt nor Assyria entertained any thoughts of Israel's welfare. Why should they have cared? In any case, such alliances with these powers were incompatible with Yahweh's covenant, according to which Israel was to look to him, to look to God for security in all things, political included. This is the word of the covenant. I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I am your protector. I am your suzerain Lord. And all I am asking of you as tribute in return for my protection, for my salvation, is that you call upon my name, that you trust me. That is all I ask. Israel seeking to secure alliances through international treaties with either Egypt or Assyria was an affront to God. It was a rejection of God. It was idolatrous. And Israel's holiness, as you remember, they were to be a separate people, a holy people to God alone, separate from the nations. Israel's holiness was compromised. Balaam, the false prophet, was shrewd enough to understand, to see that the strength of this tiny little nation was in its separateness from the rest of the nations. When he said, "Behold, I see a nation living alone, not counting itself among the nations." God's people have never fared well leaning with one arm on the world and leaning on God with the other for success, for security, for protection. Salt eventually loses its savor and becomes useless. Of course, Hosea creates his own metaphor for Israel's half-hearted condition that rendered them useless before God. He speaks of Ephraim, Israel that is, as an unflipped pancake in a skillet, a flatbread, as people were used to make and still make in those parts of the world. An unflipped pancake in a skillet, burned to a cinder on one side due to alliances with impure nations, and Israel has gotten burned. And unbaked or doughy on the other by insincere religious profession. Israel was neither bread nor dough, and thus fit only to be thrown away. You cannot serve two masters. Now, in a certain sense, brothers and sisters, the unflipped pancake signifies the condition of many Christians. There is a man or a woman who sings at church and swears at home. A nominal Christian who partakes of the Lord's Supper but has become insipid and has become insincere and lukewarm towards the Lord of the table. Indeed, we may say, and this is not an exaggeration, I'm not pushing this ad absurdum, we may say that the unflipped pancake characterizes all Christians to some extent. Or do you see anyone here? Do you consider yourself one such person? Do you see anyone here whose spiritual condition matches God's demand, "Be holy, for I am holy"? We are all a mixed bag of good and evil. And the more we grow in grace, the more we grow in Christ, the more readily we acknowledge the imperfection that clings to us like a disease. So one may be saved and yet neglect entirely to bring into contact an important part of life, into contact with the fire of God's holy grace. And we may say, oh, we trust the Lord completely with the salvation of our souls, but only partially with our temporal affairs, with our families, with our business, with our management of time. We belong to the Lord in part, and we belong to the world by our own choices. Doesn't this fill you with sadness at times? Or do you disagree because you think it isn't true? But I tell you, if we could not look to Christ as God's answer to our plight, we would all be finished, dead and buried. Jesus Christ was the only man who never became an unflipped cake. He was the only man who remained true to his mission from beginning to end with respect to the world. He remained undefiled and separate from sinners, and yet loved his own to the very bitter end. With respect to God, he fulfilled all righteousness. He gave himself, and what more could he give? Oh, precious Lamb of God! And therefore, the Father also highly exalted him above every principality and power, might and dominion, and above every name that is named not only in this age, but also in the age to come. I love this gospel, don't you? Because I may believe that because Christ has been accepted and is accepted with the Father, so am I, despite myself, fully justified and completely reconciled with the Father through Christ alone. Nothing else. Nothing else. I rejoice in this gospel, don't you? But we also look to him for the true power of the Christian life. If you want to put it this way, for the secret of the Christian life. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. This is how Christ comes to live in you. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, when we expose our whole being, body and soul, to the presence of Jesus Christ here and now, and live in the moment as we do, for example, in the supper, it's a heightened moment in the Christian life every week. When we live in the moment based on Scripture's testimony of the presence of Christ in us, we are renewed. When we give ourselves to Him, even as He gave Himself to us, we gradually become like Him. But brothers and sisters, we must look to Him and practice His presence anywhere, anytime. Practice His presence. Live in His presence, lest we become unturned pancakes. Hosea not only speaks of the condition of Israel as an unturned cake, he also speaks of the consequences, the resulting consequences from this unhealthy mixture with the impure nations, making alliances with them. We move on to verse 9. Strangers devour his strength. He doesn't know. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him. He does not know it. Israel's strength, economic and spiritual, was drained from them through making treaties with these nations. Their coffers were drained through the massive tributes that they had to pay to these suzerain lords. As I said, they didn't care for Israel. They only cared for themselves, as everyone else does. At one point, Menachem, one of the last kings of the northern kingdom, staved off an Assyrian invasion under Tiglath-Pileser III by paying the enormous sum of 1,000 talents of silver. Now, Menachem was allowed by Tiglath-Pileser to hold on to his tottering throne. But the whole nation suffered under the heavy burden of this tribute. How would Menachem pay these 1,000 talents of silver? Well, the answer is simple. Raise taxes of your own. Pass on the bug. And so he made the rich and the noble people of the country each pay 50 talents of silver, still an enormous sum. What would the rich people do with this ruling? Pass it on to the poor people, to the peasants who worked their fields, who worked on their farms and in their homesteads. And so the whole nation suffered under the burden of these treaties. So Hosea, this is the imagery that he uses to portray what was happening. Hosea portrays Israel as a senior citizen whose age is beginning to show in unmistakable fashion. Gray hairs are showing here and there. The process of decay has set in and the end is in sight. Israel will die soon. Brothers and sisters, you know this. The world is married to death. The world is married to decay. No matter how beautiful and how lush it may seem at this time of the year and throughout the summer, the world is married to death. Everything comes with an expiration date, including you and me and our children. Everything is governed by the principle of the decay of nature, seen in that all things must pass. So, when we happen to rely on the world in pursuit of happiness, of success, of security, of comfort, of joy and fulfillment, as Israel did, we turn out to be unflipped pancakes. And we decline. We decline in all things spiritual. As we said, you cannot serve two masters. It is like the two dogs that fight within you. One of them will win in the end. One of them will gain the upper hand. Which one will it be? For the same reason, as we've seen throughout the history of the church, east and west, around the world, churches, bodies of Christ like this one have come and gone and vanished from sight. Married to the world, married to decay, married to death. But you are not married to the world, are you? You are married to Jesus Christ, the Prince of Life. Inward spiritual decay, if I may expand on this for just a moment, inward spiritual decay reveals itself by various signs, just as gray hairs betoken the advance of old age and eventual death, the ultimate decline. Neglect of prayer, or shallowness thereof. Neglect of hearing God's word for what it's worth. Neglect of the meeting of God's people. That is nothing new. Lack of missionary zeal for the people who are your neighbors, who rub shoulders with you at work. Formality. Tithing, mint, rye, and cumin, and omitting the weighty matters of God's word. And of course, a certain coldness around the heart that seems impenetrable, which comes with an unwillingness to look closely at the true condition and our spiritual state of the heart. All these are the gray hairs of our spiritual life. So, having seen Israel's condition as an unflipped pancake, and having seen the resulting consequences as gray hairs began to be seen on him, we now move on to our final point, and it can only get worse, as it so often is in the prophet of Hosea, Now, for all these signs of deterioration, Israel, they did not see their wretchedness. For all the signs of deterioration, they could not see what they were all about. This is the refrain of our text. You see it twice in verse 9. Ephraim does not know. He does not know. Now, surely Israel felt the financial or economic burden of these international treaties that left their coffers empty. Just as they couldn't help but witness the gradual territorial shrinking of their kingdom through military incursions. All these things happened in the second half of the 8th century. But the people still refused to see all these things as unmistakable signs of their decline and eventual national death if nothing would happen. Israel was in denial. Ephraim chose not to know. Because there was no lack of prophets or men of the Spirit who warned the nation of what was going on, not only behind the scenes, but openly. On every marketplace in the kingdom, there was deceit, there was lying, there was taking advantage of each other. There were people who sought only their own benefit and not the benefit of others. And of course, all these things, this systemic infection, rose all the way to the leadership, who in many ways were the worst, because with absolute power or relative power also comes greater degrees of corruption. Israel was in denial. They were still in denial when the dayspring from on high visited them. Hundreds of years later, they were still in denial when Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, approached the city upon his final visit. He lifted up his eyes on the city that kills its own prophets, and he wept over them. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will beseech you and hem you in on every side. And they will lay you to the ground, you and your children within you. And there will not be left one stone upon another within you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. You did not know the time of your visitation. You know that the gospel went to the Gentiles. But the problem of denial persisted because, as we said, it's a universal disease. It's a universal problem. Laodicea, for example, was a first century church of Asia Minor, predominantly Gentile, of which Jesus Christ himself said, "I know your works." Yes, I do. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. And therefore, because you are lukewarm, this is almost like an unflipped pancake, is it? Because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, "I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing," not realizing that you are wretched and poor and blind and naked. Laodicea was the place to be for first century Christians. They had everything going for themselves. Do you think it was for no reason that they could say that, "Yes, I am rich. Yes, I have prospered. This looked like a prosperous church, and Laodicea was a church filled with professing Christians in denial, in denial. Now, brothers and sisters, listen. If this is true of a church like Laodicea that looked so good, what if we are in some sort of denial about our Christian life, or church life for that matter? How do we come out of denial? It's difficult. It's difficult because we live in degrees of awareness. At one point, by the grace of God, we see ourselves as we are. Poor, naked, and blind. But the window closes quickly, and we forget what we have seen. And life, daily life, with its chores and with our personal preoccupations, they take over and eclipse the moment of truth, the moment where light enters and floods your soul. Many think that the nagging itch within themselves, that the nagging itch in their lives is solved by getting married or having children, or by getting a new job, or by moving to a new house, or to a new location, or a different state, or by starting out and giving themselves to a new hobby. So let us breed bullfrogs and play tennis or hockey. The problem is that wherever you go or whatever you do, you take yourself with you, and with you comes the old baggage. It clings to you unless you find a way to lose it. And lose it, you will not lose this baggage overnight, but it's a gradual emptying of the bag, a gradual losing of the baggage. To truly face our half-heartedness, and who among us would say, this isn't true to some extent, in some sense of me. To lose our half-heartedness, we must become quiet. Quiet. Examine our long-held assumptions and the patterns that make for what life is in each and every one of our cases. How should I live my life? Never mind what my parents said when I grew up. How should I live my life? Never mind what my parents did to me when I grew up or how I reacted. Irrespective of what my culture expects of me or my peers. How can I find an authentic, a real relationship with my God? And stay and bathe within this sunshine of His presence. What is it that He has put within my heart to do? Time to rethink life and seek the truth from God. As we do so, and I'm sure that you've made this experience before, as we do so, we once again stumble. We stumble upon the simple core issues. The questions that plague every human creature, young and old, high and low, in Christ or not. Every human creature is, in one sense, shaped and formed and determined by these questions. These were questions that shaped Israel and their drive to seek security, only that they looked for it in the wrong place. What must I do to be secure? What must I do to be loved? What must I do to feel valued? The answer is always found in one and the same source, the person of God. The answer is always the same, nothing. Nothing. You can't do anything. You have to leave that to God. And here's the problem. We must bring our poor selves and become transparent before Him. And so cultivate a deeper relationship with Him. Enter deeper into the Godhead, into the person, into the heart of God, where we are exposed, where we are naked, poor, and blind. In that sense, always will be, though we are also clothed and protected. But this presence of God is always an uncomfortable presence because it is so different. He is so different. He is not like you, He's not like me, He's not like anyone whom you know. And of course, you know that too. But we learn a more honest faith and life. We tend to avoid this quietness in which we seek God, in which we listen to our own inner voice, the cries of the soul, in God's light. Ignoring the warning signs that all is not so well with our soul. But if only we take hold of God's love, which makes us completely secure, like a baby in its mother's arms, completely secure. There's no fear in this situation. He will never harm you. He will never hurt you. He cannot intend evil for you, only good, only what is beneficial to you. If we completely abandon ourselves to the loving arms of our Savior, we can choose to outgrow ourselves rather than waste years in the pretense of looking good Christians, like Evelyn's parents, making ourselves and others believe we're fine. Yes, we are. Now, this sort of soul-searching is overwhelming, isn't it? It feels overwhelming, almost like a test that we must pass. And if we fail, we're out. Yes, this is a test, but passing or failing it is not the point. Take the test anytime you want to. You will always fail. In the presence of God, you must fail. Passing or failing is not the issue. It's more like a diagnostic test, isn't it? It's a diagnosis. The purpose is not to say, I was good enough, I passed the test, or I failed the test. It did not make the grade. The point of this test is that we see. That we see ourselves more clearly and more honestly in God's light. And then all you do, this is all you do, is leave the results to Christ. Leave the results with Christ. Because it is He alone who can transform you into His image. As we said before, you can't do it yourself. And in that surrender, you ask Christ to fix you, to make you all that you are to be, all that you are in Him. And He will do it. And don't isolate yourself thinking, oh, this is my personal struggle. This is my battle, isn't it? And nobody understands what I go through or how I feel. It isn't. The root of our confusion is not an individual abnormality, but is as old as the human race, as old as Adam and Eve would be if they would still roam the earth, because they were in denial as soon as they fell into sin, in denial. And since then, the disease has passed on to us as sinners. So talk to others, take advantage of the body of Christ. Talk to others, ask them to pray for you. Ask them to help you in this sense. As you set your sight on Christ who says, son, daughter, give me your heart and let me work with it. I'll show you what I can do. Handing ourselves over to him in the same sense that Christ delivered up his will to the Father, saying, "It is not my will but yours that must be done," is what we want to practice, isn't it? Each new day. Dietrich Bonhoeffer retreated to the privacy of a cloister at least twice a year for private reflection, for meditation in quietness. And he wrote, "We are quiet in the early morning because God must have the first word. And we are quiet before going to bed because God must have the final word." You can practice this prayerful silence before God without going to a cloister, even in the business of life, if that is what you bear in mind. You can find him in the silence, but only when you turn away from the noise and the yodeling of the world and become dead honest with God. And he will be dead honest with you. And that spells life. Christians, if we do not protect the sacred space within our soul, within our very core, we inevitably become unflipped pancakes in denial. But we are children of light. So let us also walk in the light, even as he smiles on you, even as his light shines on you. And when he says, "You are mine, you are completely safe with me," don't doubt it. Let's pray. Our Father, our heart yearns for you, but too often we stop short of coming to you with all that we are and all that we have in our bags, so that you may heal us. Help us to take to heart the truth that God is true, but every man a liar, and that to varying degrees we are in denial about our condition and our life with you and with one another. And help us to become more honest with you, seeking you and finding you as we reveal our true self to you, because you love us without conditions, but heal us only when we come to the physician, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.